when Allison was just a baby, I'm scaring her now. It's okay. This is probably more embarrassing for your sister, and she's not here, so it's okay. She was just a baby, and Alyssa was about 5 years old. I had to take both of the girls to the doctor. They were due for checkups, and Allison was scheduled to receive some immunization shots. Teresa couldn't be there that day, so I was going solo, and it had been my hope that the doctor would have a nurse to help him so that I could take Alyssa out of the room while Allison got her shots, but no such luck. Not only did he not let me take Alyssa out of the room, but he made me hold my daughter stone still while he impaled her. All right, Alyssa didn't like this one bit. She screamed and began to pull at the doctor, and she's like, "No, no, no, don't hurt my sister." Now, the doctor was not very happy with me at this point. And so I explained to Alyssa that I said, "The doctor's trying to help your baby sister. And it does hurt a little bit right now, but her hurting a little bit right now is going to keep her from hurting a whole bunch later on. But I have to confess, I kind of wanted to scream and hit the doctor myself at that point. But there are times in life that are like that, aren't there? That they hurt. They're not pleasant to go through. In fact, we may even want to scream and hit at God a little bit. But God lets us go through these times because He knows that in the long run, it will be a benefit to us. It's a blessing in the big picture, but in the moment, we would rather just skip it, wouldn't we? We come to a passage and a spiritual discipline today that's all about those moments. This is not an easy text to preach because it's not an easy text to listen to. There's no three steps to fulfillment. There's no key to joy here. There's just a grin and bear it commitment. A reminder to keep the long view in mind. There's no promise of immediate deliverance, but just the reassurance that in the end, it'll all be worth it. This passage, we find it in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to the passage, we'll get there in just a moment. But it talks about the importance, the value, even the necessity of suffering in the Christian life. And suffering is usually listed as one of the spiritual disciplines. And when I mentioned this earlier, Allison's like, "Suffering? How is that a spiritual discipline?" Well, it's not like one of the other disciplines like prayer or fasting or Bible study. We don't go seeking suffering out. It comes looking for us. Suffering will find you whether you want it to or not, and the discipline comes in how we face it, how we respond to it, in what we learn from it. But the bottom line is this: if you really want to walk with God, you're going to have to learn how to walk with Him during times of suffering. Now, this is not easy medicine for us to swallow, especially as Americans, because compared to the rest of the world and compared to the rest of history, we are relatively unaccustomed to suffering. You know, as a country, we consume 30,000 tons of aspirin a year. And that's just aspirin. Doesn't count ibuprofen, acetaminophen, or any of the prescription pain medications. As a country, even though we are 5% of the world's population, we consume half of all painkillers. That tells me we don't like pain. We definitely don't like to suffer. But here's the thing. Pain, whether it is physical or emotional, whether it is spiritual suffering or psychological, pain is not the enemy. It's just a messenger. We go to the doctor. And we say, doctor, I need to see you. I'm really hurting. I've got a pain in my knee or my shoulder's hurting. And what we want the doctor to do is we want him to do something to take away the pain, right? But the doctor knows that the pain isn't the problem. The pain just announces that there's a problem. There's something going on with our knee. There's something wrong in our shoulder. And just taking away the pain, although it may make us feel good, it doesn't fix the problem. Like, I've got bad shoulders. And I know that if I take an oxycodone, my bad shoulder is going to feel pretty good. It won't bother me. But I still have a bad rotator cuff. And if I go out and work the shoulder too hard, it's just going to make it worse. A numb person is not a well person. But still, as Christians, we want to run to God with our pain. And like some sort of cosmic doctor's office, we want him to write out a spiritual prescription to make the pain go away without ever stopping to consider what the pain might be trying to tell us, what message God might want us to learn. And so instead of writing out a prescription, God, the great physician, writes out a doctor's note that says, be glad that you're suffering. It's a good thing. It will bring you good things in the long run. But for now, you're just going to have to put up with the pain. That's not what we wanted to hear from the doctor. We would much prefer, take 3 pills, call me in the morning. So we're going to take a closer look at this doctor's note from the great physician that was delivered through the hands of Peter. And there are 3 realities of Christian suffering I want you to see this morning. And the first reality of Christian suffering isn't anything abstract. It isn't anything mystical. It's just a blunt statement of truth. Christian suffering is to be expected. It's to be expected. Nothing strange, surprising, or unusual about it. Starting here in verse 12, listen to this. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. There's nothing strange about it. Suffering is just a normal part of the Christian journey. Every journey of faith has roadblocks and detours and rough spots, and there's nothing you can do to avoid them all. Jesus never promised that if you have enough faith, if you pray enough, if you read the Bible enough, if you listen to enough K-Love, that he would make everything in your life go swimmingly. In fact, Jesus promises us just the opposite. In John 15, verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Do you hear what he's saying there? Are you suffering? Welcome to the club, Jesus says. One of Jesus' own apostles, John, remembered this lesson well. Because in 1 John 3, verse 13, he writes, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. The late Dr. Paul Brand, before he died, was the world's most renowned expert on Hansen's disease, what we know as leprosy. For years, it was believed that leprosy caused living tissue to become necrotic. But what Dr. Brand discovered working as a missionary doctor in India was that what happens with leprosy is that a leprosy patient cannot feel pain. Now, you might think, well, that sounds like a good thing. I can't feel pain. Sign me up. But it turns out it's deadly. Because here's what happens. Like in these poor communities where he worked, somebody's walking along and they step on a nail. They don't know it. And they keep walking on it. And all of a sudden an injury becomes a wound, and then the wound becomes necrotic flesh. And before you know it, they've got to cut off a leg because gangrene is growing up the leg. Another thing that would happen, you know, a lot of times leprosy patients would lose their fingers and toes. And what was going on is at night while they would sleep, a rat would come up and start nibbling on their fingers, and they wouldn't instinctively pull away, and they'd wake up and they're chewed down to the bone. And Dr. Brand wrote a book here several years ago called Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. Here's what he says. On my travels, I observed an ironic law of reversal at work. As a society gains the ability to limit suffering, it loses the ability to cope with what suffering remains. It is the philosophers, theologians, and writers of the affluent West, not the Third World, who worry obsessively about the problem of pain and point an accusing finger at God. Certainly, the less advanced societies do not fear physical pain as much. I have watched Ethiopians sit calmly with no anesthetic as a dentist works his forceps back and forth around a decaying tooth. Okay, that just makes me wince right there. Women in Africa often deliver babies without the use of drugs and with no sign of fear or anxiety. The average Indian villager knows suffering well, expects it, and accepts it as an unavoidable challenge of life. In the modern view, pain is an enemy, a sinister invader that must be expelled, and if product X removes pain 30 seconds faster, all the better. This approach has a crucial, dangerous flaw. Once regarded as an enemy, not a warning signal, pain loses its power to instruct. Silencing pain without considering its message is like disconnecting a ringing fire alarm to avoid receiving bad news. I think what he says here is certainly true of the American church. No group of believers have had it as well as the last four or five generations of American Christians. And yet no group of Christians in church history probably has been as incapable as we are as a whole at dealing with what suffering we do have. In fact, it's the American church that's given birth to a whole offshoot of Christianity. The idea of the health and wealth gospel, where if you have enough faith, that God's going to take away your suffering, that you won't have to suffer. Instead, He'll make you healthy and wealthy. Not only does this contradict the plain teaching of Scripture, like we see here in 1 Peter, but it ignores 2,000 years of Christian experience. The two earliest periods of persecution in the church killed off all but one of Jesus' apostles. You can read about a lot of that right here in the book of Acts. During the third persecution, a church leader by the name of Pliny wrote a letter to the Roman emperor saying that thousands of Christians were being killed every day, even though none of them were guilty of a crime. From the fourth persecution, we get the story of Polycarp. He was an elderly church leader. He was 86 years old. He knew they were coming for him, and so he welcomed his captors with a meal. He was taken into an arena before throngs of people. And because of his advanced years, he was given a final opportunity to recant. But here's what he says. 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And the thousands of witnesses there that day said they heard a voice speaking to Polycarp, even though they couldn't see anyone speaking. Polycarp told them that his Savior would make him stand strong, and so they did not need to tie him to a post, and so they left him unbound. They lit the flames, but according to the witnesses there that day, the flames danced around him and refused to touch him. Finally, at the urging of the crowd, a soldier plunged his sword into Polycarp. The fifth persecution began around AD 200. So here we are, less than 170 years of church history, and we've already had five major persecutions. And this one was so severe, they actually dug up the bodies of Christians to mutilate their corpses, as if that's going to affect us in the afterlife. I'm like, go ahead. I'm with Jesus. It's all cool. From this persecution, we get the story of a young lady by the name of Perpetua. She was 26 years old, had a baby at her breast. And the pagan authorities demanded that she offer her child to an idol. And she refused. And so she and her fellow believers were offered to wild animals. And Perpetua died singing a hymn of praise, even as she was being torn apart by leopards and bears. And this continued down through the centuries, and yet the church continued. But not only did the church continue, it grew and it thrived beyond anybody's wildest imagination. And yet over hundreds of years, there have been millions of Christians who have been persecuted and tortured and ostracized and imprisoned because of their belief in Jesus. All the way up to our own day. Did you know that the 20th century was the deadliest century for Christians in all of history? More people died for their faith during the last century than all of the previous centuries. Even today, there are 35 countries in this world where Christians are harassed, persecuted, beaten, thrown into jail, even murdered as a matter of government policy. They are denied basic civil rights, basic human rights, for no other reason than they follow Jesus. Now compare that to the expectation and experience of most Christians here in America. We don't realize how good we have it. And yet if we look around, we can see that there's this rising tide of anti-Christian sentiment in our country. And if history's any indicator, it's only going to get worse. And we need to hear what Peter says on this. We need to learn this lesson. And we need to rearrange some priorities and expectations, or the world's going to end up doing it for us. Peter says he does not want us to be surprised. And I'm afraid a lot of us are going to get caught off guard and we're going to be totally unprepared for the suffering we're going to face because we can't even deal with the little bit of suffering that we have right now. But Peter says it's to be expected. The second reality he gives us here is this. Christian suffering is a blessing. And no, you didn't mishear me, and no, I didn't misspeak. But Peter says it's a blessing. The very thing that we try to avoid at all costs, he says we actually need to understand it as a blessing. Look at verses 13 through 17. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And down to verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. If Peter is right here, the very thing that we try to escape from is the thing that is often most needed. And look at the company the suffering keeps in this passage. Look at the other words he uses. Words like rejoice, overjoyed, blessed, and praise. Do you want a life that's overjoyed? Do you want a life filled with rejoicing and blessing and praise? Most of us would say, yeah, I want that. Well, what Peter's saying is that the path to a life filled with those things is paved, in part, with suffering. And no doubt that such an understanding of suffering, it runs against the grain of our sinful nature. It runs against the grain of our culture. Because we live in a world that views suffering as the enemy. And as Americans, we act as if freedom from discomfort is somehow guaranteed in the Bill of Rights. You know, it's written in there somewhere. And I have to confess, I have a hard time understanding everything that Peter writes here. I understand it from a distance. I understand it maybe in some sort of intellectual, academic sense. But how much have I really had to suffer? And I'll be honest with you, I'm not all that thrilled about what little suffering I have had. And yet this is one of the areas of my faith that I'm trying to learn. I'm trying to stretch and I'm trying to grow and understand what he says here. Because I think, you know, we get this view of Peter and some of the other heroes of the Bible where we put them up on this pedestal, you know. They're like spiritual superheroes. I don't think Peter was all that different from you and I. How many fishermen we got here? Right? He's just a fisherman. They're all fishing. Well, I know he got at least two, Joel and Terry. He's just an average, ordinary, blue-collar fisherman, Peter was. And I don't think Peter enjoyed pain. I don't think he liked to suffer any more than the rest of us. So he's not some sort of sick, twisted person when he says, you know, rejoice in your suffering. For Peter, it's all a matter of perspective. A mountain may loom as an impossible obstacle when you're standing in the valley below. But if you're looking out at an airplane window at 30,000 feet, that same mountain is a puny, insignificant little thing. And what Peter is saying here is he's found a 30,000-foot view from which he can look at suffering. And that perspective is eternity. What he says here in verse 13, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that, here it is, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. And what he's saying is this, if you share with Jesus in His sufferings, you're going to share with Him when He comes in all of His glory. We rejoice not because we suffer, but because our suffering identifies us with Jesus. It connects us with Him. And I think suffering joins us with Jesus in a very special and real way that comfort never could. Not only does it connect us with Jesus, but He says here that His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, comes to rest on us. The Holy Spirit does something special in our life when we suffer. Rejoicing doesn't mean that we enjoy the pain, but it conveys the idea that not only do we understand that we're okay, but we know that since we are joined with Jesus, that we're going to be better than okay. That we're going to share with Him in all of eternity. And this is good news because if we're partners with Him now, if we're joined with Him now in His suffering, we're going to be right there with Him, fully participating with Him when He comes back in all of His glory. So when Jesus returns and Jesus comes back to kick butt, when He comes back to set everything right, when He comes back to take us to a place where there are no more tears, there is no more suffering, He says, you're going to be there. You're going to be a part of that. You're going to participate. You're going to be a partner. You're going to share in all of that glory. And He says, this will result in you being overjoyed. The King James here uses the expression exceeding joy. This is the most extreme word for happiness that Peter could have picked out. It literally means to dance or jump with exaltation. Woo-hoo! That's what he's saying. Now, I'm not dancing for you. That would be an unpleasant experience for everyone. But he's talking about the happy dance here. This is what you do when you win Mega Millions. This is what you do when your team wins the Super Bowl. And yes, Terry, I know. But there's an illustration here. Do you remember how the Patriots season started? One win, two losses. And I remember all the sports talking heads at the time were talking about, is this the end of Brady? Is the Brady-Belichick era over? There were these rumors that there was some sort of conflict between those two, you know? Oh, the Patriots are done for. Now, the pain of those two losses, did it matter much to you after they won the Super Bowl? No. That's what Peter's saying here. The little setbacks that we have now, nothing compared to the glory of eternity. One other way of painting this picture. Years ago, Mike Tyson was making a comeback into boxing after his ear-biting Evander Holyfield incident. And I remember the minimum prize money for just stepping into the ring with Mike Tyson, $35 million. And I remember thinking, I'll do that. You know, sign me up. I know I won't last around, but what's a couple of minutes for $35 million? And that's why Peter says we can count it a blessing. Because what comes at the end is oh so worth it. So Christian suffering is to be expected. It's to be viewed as a blessing. The third reality here that we see in verses 17 through 19 is that Christian suffering is a cleansing agent. It works as a purifying influence. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment, and it must begin first among God's own children. And if even we Christians must be judged, what terrible fate awaits those who have never believed God's good news. And if the righteous are barely saved, what chance will the godless and sinners have? So if you are suffering according to God's will, keep on doing what is right and trust yourself to the God who made you, for He will never fail you. What Peter's saying is this, that we as Christians experience judgment now in small doses so that we don't have to face God's judgment at the end in one huge, horrifying dose. But the little bit of suffering that we have now, it's like a booster shot for righteousness. So we don't have to face eternal suffering. You see, God does two things when you're saved. The first thing He does is that He pays the price for your sins, your guilt. The penalty for sin is wiped out. And the moment you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's all gone. In a moment, it's gone. But what would be the good in removing somebody's penalty for their sin if they just go on sinning? The second thing that happens when you are saved is that God gives you the ability to overcome sin. But this is a lifelong process. You see, it's not like you come out of the waters of the baptistry and you never sin again. I've seen some sins work that way. I've known people that they give their life to Christ and there's a sin that they have struggled with their whole life, but they never struggle with it again. The problem is we don't just struggle with one or two sins, at least not me. We struggle with a bunch of them. And we begin our Christian life as a brand new babe in Christ, and we begin to grow and develop and mature. And so that process of overcoming sin is a lifelong process. And God uses several tools in this process, the most important of which is He gives us His Holy Spirit. His Spirit comes, takes up residence in our lives, and begins to transform us from the inside out. He guides us. He gives us insight and understanding into things, such as His Word. And this is another tool God uses. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it says that it works all the way down at the level of our thoughts and our attitudes. A third tool that God uses in this process is suffering. He uses trials to train us. It's just like a little kid who's in the kitchen helping mom prepare dinner. And the little kid starts to reach up for the hot stove. And mama says, no, don't do that. Don't touch the stove. Hand goes back a little bit later. When does the kid learn not to touch the hot stove? When he burns his finger, right? We learn some very important spiritual truths through some of life's painful trials. And that's why God uses them to teach us, to grow us. Peter, back in chapter 1 of this little letter, compared life's painful trials actually to a fire. He says this, life's painful trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, most of us here have never worked with red-hot molten metal, I don't think. The metalsmith is a relic of a bygone era, but I think most of us have been to Silver Dollar City, right? So we can picture what he's talking about here. Because you've seen the guy hammering on the metal, right? If you have a piece of raw metal ore and you want to make it into something useful, like a plow or an axe head or a sword, you can't just use raw metal. It has to first be refined in the fire. And that fire does two things. The first thing it does is it burns off any impurities that would weaken or compromise the metal. Because if you make a plow or a sword out of that raw metal, that plow is going to shatter the first time it hits a rock in one of your fields, Terry. That sword is going to crack at the first contact of battle. But the fire burns off those impurities so that there's a pure metal there. The second thing the fire does is it softens the metal so that the smith can shape it and mold it into this, to what he wants it to be. Suffering in your life does the same two things. It first burns off any of the impurities that would weaken or compromise your faith. It makes you more pure, stronger. The second thing it does is it makes you soft and pliable in the hands of God so that He can shape you into the Christ-like person He wants you to be. That's what suffering does. I have struggled all week with how to close this sermon. Because with all of these other spiritual disciplines, you know, it's kind of easy. We need to go and pray more. We need to read our Bibles. We need to go seek these things out. But this isn't one of those spiritual disciplines. This isn't like you're going to walk out those doors and say, okay, I'm going to go suffer more this week. That's not how this works. If that's what you take out of this message, Natalie, you got the wrong thing. Suffering's going to find you whether you want it to or not. And it'll happen when God knows it's time. So no, you're not going to leave here looking for it. What we need to leave here with is a different expectation and a different attitude about the suffering we do have. We've spent most of today in 1 Peter, and at the end of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5, verse 10, is a verse that many churches use as a benediction. Now, I know we're not a tradition where we have a formal liturgy and we end the service with a formal benediction or prayer of blessing every week. But a lot of churches that do use this verse, and this is what you'll hear in a lot of these churches. May the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. There's only one problem. If you turn to 1 Peter 5:10, it's not the whole verse. They've left out one crucial clause. And I think we've left it out because it's uncomfortable. Here's what the whole verse says. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so that I want to use that as my prayer of benediction today. And I'm going to have you guys stand up, and I often close with a prayer, and this is going to be my prayer of benediction. But let me just say this. After we pray this prayer of benediction, we're going to have our song of invitation and commitment. And if you are walking through a time in your life right now where suffering has found you, we want to pray with you. We'll have one of our church leaders up at the cross here to pray with you. We'll have Stephen ministers in the back. I'll be right here at these double doors. If you are walking through a time of hardship and suffering right now, come pray with one of us. But this time, I want you to pray maybe a little differently. Instead of just, Lord, take this away, Lord, deliver me. And it's okay to pray that. It's okay to tell God what you want. But pray a bigger prayer today. Lord, if there's something I need to learn from this, help me to listen. Lord, if there's an area in my life I need to grow, if this pain is trying to tell me something, help me see what it is. We want to pray with you through that. Would you please be standing? Close your eyes, and as I read 1 Peter 5:10, just think through this. Is a prayer a blessing? And it is a blessing. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you.